Romans chapter 5, verse 1. As we get into chapter 5, it would be expedient, I think, for me to take just a moment to recapitulate what we have done already in chapters 1 through 4. Let me give you a quick overview or summary. In chapter 1, Paul gives his introduction to his letter in which he states the theme of the epistle, namely justification by faith, in verse 17. Beginning in verse 18, he talks about the first and lowest level of human society, the debauched pagans of the Roman Empire of his time. Then he talks about the second level of human society, the moralizing pagans of his day. And then he turns to the third level, namely the Jews of the covenant with Abraham. And then in chapter 4, he explains how Abraham himself was justified by faith and not by works of the law, nor by the rite of circumcision, which he underwent long after the time when God had imputed righteousness to him by faith. So in these first four chapters, Paul has given to us a picture of the total human spectrum, and he has shown to us the plight, the universal plight of all mankind, namely that we are all alike in that we are sinners before God, condemned by the law, guilty of condemnation and judgment and death. He has told us also that the only way we can change our fate, the only way we can avert what awaits us at the judgment as a result of our sinfulness, is by faith in what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. Now in chapter 5, Paul comes to the point where he discusses the results of justification in the life of the believer. Let us look at chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. In the remainder of chapter 5, Paul talks about justification as it is compared and contrasted with condemnation. But let us look at the first section, which deals with the results of justification, verses 1 through 11 first. Therefore, being justified by faith. When Paul uses the word therefore, or the word wherefore, and he uses those words quite often, he is always reverting to something which he has said before. On this occasion, when he says therefore, he is reverting to everything that has gone before the beginning of chapter 5. As a result of what we have said, as a result of our understanding of the universal plight of mankind, the fact that man is saved not by keeping the law or doing good works, the fact that Abraham was saved by faith, not by the rite of circumcision, nor by the law. In view of all this, therefore, let it be known that we are justified by faith, and the result of that is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the natural result of justification. Some of the scholars of the Greek language suggest that this should be translated, let us have peace as a result of our justification. And there is only the difference between a short and a long O in the Greek word, which means that it is possible that it should be translated, let us have peace, but I do not believe that is what Paul had in mind. I do not think Paul was saying it is optional whether you have peace or not as a result of justification. I think he was simply declaring a fact. He was saying, if you are justified by faith, you do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What could you expect as a result of justification other than peace, which is reconciliation with God? If God has justified you, it means that God has forgiven you, that God has acquitted you of the charge which was placed against you, that you are no longer under condemnation. You are no longer considered guilty. You are free from the curse of the law. God has accepted you by faith. And the result of being accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ is that at long last we have peace with Him. And this is what the whole world stands in need of in every generation, peace with God. When we seek for peace, whether it be universal peace, the peace that comes in human brotherhood, the peace that comes in domestic tranquility, whatever kind of peace we're looking for, ultimately, though we may not know it, ultimately, subconsciously, what we are searching for is peace between man and the Creator. For when there is peace between God and man, other forms of peace can follow in their train. But there can be no peace in the world until man has found peace with God. That's why the Old Testament says, we look for peace where peace is not to be found. And that's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, because it is through justification by faith in Him that we find peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By whom? By Jesus Christ. We have access through faith into this grace in which we stand, this new relationship which we have with God. We have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ by faith. There is no way to get to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples shortly before his crucifixion, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Jesus is the gate into the sheepfold. Jesus is the way. He is the straight and narrow gate that leads unto life. And no man ever finds God who does not find God through Jesus Christ, who is the divine door. That means there is no way for a man to find God through Buddhism. There is no way for a man to find God through any of the pagan or non-Christian religions of the world. That doesn't mean that the non-Christian religions of the world are not good insofar as they go as a system of morality and ethics. But it does mean that you cannot find God by pursuing a system of ethics. That is why Judaism falls short, because Judaism is also a system of ethics built upon the morality of the Ten Commandments. And you cannot find God that way. The only way you can find God is through the person of Jesus Christ. This is why it is so urgent and so important that the Christian Church fulfill its mission in every generation to share Jesus Christ with all the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is compulsory because that is the only way man has access to God. And as we stand in this grace and discover this access to God through Jesus Christ by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which means we rejoice because we know that what God has begun in us through justification, He will continue in us through sanctification, and He will complete in us through glorification. For someday God will finish in us what He has started. Several years ago, some of the young people used to wear a button with a lot of letters on it. And the letters meant, but don't be impatient with me, for God is not through with me yet. God isn't through with any of us yet. What great surprises God has for us all. And this is what Paul refers to when he says, we rejoice in hope of that glory of God which is yet to be. And not only so, there is more, but we glory in tribulations. Not we glory in tribulations if they happen to come, but we recognize tribulations, persecution, adversity, and hostility as a needful and necessary part of the discipline of the Christian life. Therefore, tribulation is a part of our existence, and we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation, hardship, worketh patience. Now, the word patience is a great word in the Greek language, and it does not mean what we normally mean in the English language when we use the English term patience. When I use the English term patience, we normally think of one who has resigned himself to some kind of fate, however it may turn out. That's not what the Greek word means. The word here could be translated steadfastness, because the word patience in the Greek language does not mean to resign oneself to some fate which he doesn't understand, but it means that one is ready and willing to wait until God in his own time is ready to do what God has promised. But as we wait in assurance. There is no fate. There is no question. The Christian knows what the end result is going to be. He just doesn't know when it is going to take place. And so he waits in steadfastness. He waits in patient endurance with the confidence that the glory of God is ultimately to be revealed in him. And knowing that patience or steadfastness works experience, which is another word for strong and solid character. And strong and solid character creates hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. No man is ashamed whose life is built upon the solid rock of hope anchored in Jesus Christ. That's why in the preceding chapter, when we talked about Abraham, we discovered that Abraham believed against hope, which means that according to all of the hope as man understood it in the world, there was an attempt that Abraham and Sarah would have a child when they were 100 years old. But Abraham knew that the God he served, who had placed that hope in his heart, would not embarrass him. He would not disappoint him. And so he hoped against hope, as the archaic language of the King James Version puts it. We have hope, and our hope will not make us ashamed. It will not disappoint us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. The love of God is in us, and when the love of God is in us, that which has created this sense of peace out of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, when the love of God is in us, man has utmost confidence, which he never has without that love of God being shed abroad in his heart. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without what kind of strength? When we had no moral strength. When we were ethically and morally weak. When we were so weak we could not live up to God's righteous standard. When we were so weak we could not keep the Ten Commandments. In the midst of our moral and ethical weakness, Christ died for us. But he not only died for us in our weakness, he died for us in our ungodliness, which means that we were not alone too weak to keep the law, but that if we had had the strength to keep the law, we were too ungodly to keep it. We had no respect and no reverence for the will and purpose of God in human life. Therefore, we lived lives which were totally in rejection or rebellion of what God revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. It is possible that two different kinds of men may be referred to here. A righteous man, as the word is used, in view of the fact that none is righteous, no, not one, would be a self-righteous man. And there is nothing more despicable to us than a self-righteous, overly pious, pompous man. So, if that is what Paul is talking about, he is saying, Hardly ever would anybody die for that kind of person, and he's exactly right. They turn us off. Or it may be that he is using righteous man as a synonymous expression for good man. If that is so, then he is simply repeating himself and saying, we would hardly ever die for a righteous man, and yet there might be an occasion when someone would die for a man that is genuinely good if there were such a person. But here is the important point. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the same word that is used in Romans 3:23, hamartia, which means to miss the mark. God has set up his standard of righteousness, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark. We haven't measured up. We are sinners before God, having fallen short of his designed righteousness for us. But even though we have fallen short, even though we do not measure up, Christ died for us because God commended his love to us in the person, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. He died for us while we were sinners, weak, and ungodly. And he may go beyond that and say, he not only died for us while this was true, but he died for us because this was true. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Is it not true that if God has justified us by the blood of his Son when we were ungodly and weak and sinful, that now that we are justified, we can expect even something greater from God? If God would do that for us when we were alienated from him, what must God be going to do for us now that we have been reconciled to him? And so we reason here from the greater to the lesser. Or, it depends on how you reason, from the lesser to the greater. I reason from the greater to the lesser. For it seems that he is saying, if God would do what he did on the cross of Jesus Christ, that is the greatest thing God could do and the most difficult thing for God. To reconcile us when we were opposed to him. If God could do that great thing, then think of all the rest. Each thing lesser than that great thing, but every one glorious, that God will yet do for us. So, if we have been justified when in sin by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall finally be saved from the judgment, which is what wrath means. For the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ will never have to stand at the judgment for sin. We have already been judged in Jesus Christ upon that cross. He has borne our sins, he has paid our penalty, and we have been set free, so that there is no judgment of sin for the Christian. We shall be saved from that judgment, saved from that wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If the death of Jesus Christ has brought such a boon to us, what must the resurrection of Jesus Christ be going to bring to us? If we are justified through his death, then we shall be ultimately saved for all eternity through his resurrection. And the great word here is the word reconciliation, which is almost interchangeable with the word atonement. The word atonement most likely comes from a combination of three words at one meant. Reconciliation, you understand. Reconciliation means to be made friendly again with somebody from whom you had been estranged. If you have been estranged from your wife and you are reconciled to her, then you come back together on friendly terms. We have been estranged from God. We have been separated and divorced from God. But through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled. And at last, we have received the atonement. We are at one with him again in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received that atonement or reconciliation. And now we come to verse 12 and the remainder of the chapter, which deals with justification as compared and contrasted with condemnation. And there are those who say that this is the most difficult passage in the entire Bible to understand. I must agree that it is a difficult passage. But I do not agree that it is that difficult. There are some other passages which I think are quite as difficult as this one. Stay with me now, step by step, so you won't lose out in this difficult passage from verse 12 through verse 21. Wherefore, and there is Paul's word again, wherefore, as a result of what I had just said in verses 1 through 11, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Paul says, as by one man sin has entered into the world, and death has come by sin. Now that should be obvious if you read the Old Testament. For in the book of Genesis we discover that Adam sinned against God, disobeyed God, and the result of it was that Adam died. He died in every possible way. He died aesthetically. He died physically. He died spiritually. He died morally. He died eternally. Death covered all of the varied facets of that possibility within the life of Adam and, of course, his wife Eve because of their sin. So that part is obvious. Sin entered the world in one man by his disobedience, and his death came as a result of his disobedience. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now this makes it a bit more difficult. For Paul here says that the death which came to Adam and Eve has also come to all of us, because we are all sinful, even as Adam and Eve were sinful. You will please note that Paul is not saying here that man dies because he is guilty. He is saying man dies because there is a proneness within him to disobedience which takes full sway in his life and ultimately creates the conditions for the debilitation and the destruction of even his human existence. For when God made man, he did not make him as a soul here and a body here. God made him as one entity. And what happens to man spiritually happens to man physically. His whole body, his whole spirit, his soul, all are involved. That's why in the New Testament we hear it said quite often of Jesus in his healing ministry that he made people whole. He was talking about the whole man. So the sin of Adam brought Adam's death. But in some way, what Adam did was passed to all of us, so that even though we are not necessarily guilty on the basis of Adam's sin, nevertheless there is an inherited proneness or tendency toward evil which tears down all the good which God meant for us and ultimately brings about disease and finally death. If you ask me why there is disease in the world today, why people get sick, I say it is because of sin. It is not because the man who is sick has sinned, it is because the human race is one big organism, and we are all a part of this sinful proneness, and the proneness to sin has created a complex situation which has touched all of us as members of that vast organism. so that one man may suffer not for his sin, but for the sin of humanity in general. God makes nobody sick. Sickness is not the will of God. Therefore, we should be careful when we say, we pray that you may be healed if it is the will of God, for ultimately, in reality, it is God's will that everyone should have good health. God does not will bad health to anybody. But life is complex, and Satan is involved, and sin is involved. Now, disease came as a result of sin, and death comes as a result of sin. And all you have to do is look around you, for then you see that everybody dies. If everybody dies, there must be a reason. Paul says the reason is that everybody has the seed of sin within him, which is the seed of decay. For under the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now this is a parenthetical statement by which he seeks to explain what he has just said. Until the law came in the time of Moses, sin was already in the world. But sin is not imputed or held against a person where there is no law. That is, prior to the time of Moses and the Ten Commandments, when there was no stated law, God did not impute guilt to persons who were guilty of breaking what the law later said was transgression. In other words, Paul is saying here what I have said before in these studies, that God is fair. God is just. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, what does that mean? It means that God did not impute sin to man as if he were guilty prior to the time of Moses. Therefore, you cannot say that man died because he was guilty of sin. And yet, it's obvious that man died from the day of Adam to the day of Moses prior to the Ten Commandments. Now, if they were not guilty of having committed sin against the law, if that is not why they died, why did they die? They died, he said, not because they were guilty, but because there was some proneness or tendency of sinfulness within which started the chain reaction which ultimately led to man's decay. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, that is, men before the day of Moses, had not sinned against God as Adam had sinned against God in direct disobedience of a stated command. God told Adam he must not do what he did, and he did it anyway, which was to break the law. But there was no stated law during that period from Adam to Moses until the Ten Commandments came. Who is the figure of him that was to come? That is, Adam is the figure of him who was to come, namely Jesus Christ. But what a strange contrast there is between those two figures, as Paul later points out. Christ Jesus is the second Adam who came to establish a new humanity. And Paul, in these following verses, shows what the second Adam has done for us to undo what the first Adam has done to us. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That is, the gift that came in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is to be compared to the offense and the death which came in the first Adam, and yet it is also to be contrasted. That's why the strange language. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. There is that strange comparison and contrast again between Christ and Adam. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Through the sin of Adam, all of us have been pronounced sinful. Not guilty until the Ten Commandments, but sinful. And as a result of our sinfulness, we have experienced decay and disease and death. But through the grace of God, which overcomes man's sin, through the grace of God, we are pronounced righteousness, which does not mean that we become sinless, but it means that God imputes his righteousness to us, which is what justification means, and treats us as righteous in Christ, even though we are not sinless. Therefore, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who has established the new humanity at the beginning of the cross, has done for us the reverse of what Adam did to us. Adam brought sin and decay and death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has brought righteousness and life and peace. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And the analogy he uses here is a kingly analogy. He says, death and sin are kings, and they reign, and they rule, and they dominate man as long as man is under their sway. But Jesus Christ and grace also kings, and even greater kings. That's why Jesus is called not just the king, but the king of all kings. He is the greatest king. And in Jesus Christ, there is a divine power which can reign over man, and in reigning over him can break the power of the previous king, sin and death, which had reigned over him before. Because sin and death have no power in the presence of the King of Kings. Satan is all-powerful next to God, but Satan has no power in the presence of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ is God, and Satan is defeated in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So Adam brought what? Condemnation, wrath, and judgment. But Christ, the second Adam, brought what? Justification, forgiveness, freedom, and love. Now that can never happen to a man by keeping the law. That can never happen to a man by trying to be good. That can never happen to a man by having a good system of ethics. That never happens to a man, even though he may be as clean as a hound's tooth and as decent and as moral as a human being could possibly be. It can never happen that way. It can happen only through Jesus Christ, who undoes for us what has been done to us in Adam. Only through Christ, who has power to reign over us and to defeat the former king which has brought us to such terrible submission. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law did not come because God intended through the law to save man. The law came because sin was present, and only in the revelation of God's righteous demands upon us were we to see how offensive we were in the sight of God. So, the law entered that the offense might abound, that sin might be seen as more heinous than it had ever been believed to be. But where sin abounded, where man fell under the yoke of the law and said, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, I cannot save myself, I am lost and hopeless, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It is as if a flood with all of its contamination and debris has swept in upon a village and has literally contaminated everything. And people say we are helpless and hopeless. And then there comes a cloudburst from the heavens which washes all the contamination and the debris away. So that where contamination, condemnation, judgment does abound, the grace and cleansing power of God in Jesus Christ much more abounds and is able to overcome all that contamination and condemnation. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the difference here between death and eternal life should be pointed out, because there are some of us who think of eternal life as being only a state of existence which we receive after we die. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the moment a man comes to know Jesus Christ, the moment he is justified by faith, he no longer is under the power of death, but he now has received new life. Eternal life begins at the moment a man believes in Jesus Christ. And eternal life is not just duration of life, though it is that. It never comes to an end. But eternal life is something better than just duration. I can't imagine anybody who would want to live forever if living forever was going to be just like life is right now. Eternal life is forever, but it's a different kind of life, a totally different kind of life. And Paul says we have the earnest of it now, the down payment of it now. God has already given it to us in a taste now, so that we begin to understand inside what this glorious eternal life is. But eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for those who love him. The Spirit has revealed it to us, but we still can't imagine how great, how wonderful it is really going to be. Because eternal life is not just duration. Eternal life is life like God's life. It is the life of God. What is the basic characteristic of God? It is his immortality, his eternalness. God had no beginning. God has no end. He is eternal, eternally good. And the life which is God's life has now been given to us through justification, so that we share his life in a down payment. And if we have received the down payment, we can trust God, because God will make every payment on time as long as eternity lasts. So we have eternal life instead of death. We are no longer under Adam. We are now under the second Adam. And these constitute some of the results of justification, though, of course, there are many other results. I think we should go on into chapter 6 for two or three verses, because we do have time to do it. Will you stay with me just for another minute, and let's look at a few verses of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, immediately, Paul calls up this hypothetical question, which he has mentioned before in Romans. And here he suggests again that there are some who are saying, if grace abounds more than sin, if righteousness and life abound more than death, then isn't it true that the more we sin, the more grace abounds, and therefore we ought to sin all we can so as to have all the grace we can get? This is his hypothetical question, which arises in his mind, and there are those of us who still reason that way today. However, he is not here just talking about committed sin. When he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, he is talking about the whole concept of life under the law out of which we are supposed to come free through justification in Jesus Christ. That whole life was known to him as a life of sin and death. And so he is saying, now that we are justified, is it true that we are supposed to continue under the old way of sin and law? Because there were those in that day who said, and incidentally there are those today who say, we are justified by faith, that is true. But from that point on, it's up to us. We've got to take care of it the rest of the way. So our work still determines whether or not ultimately we get into the kingdom of heaven. Paul is asking that question here. Now that we have been justified by faith, isn't it true that we still live under the old sin, which means we still live under the law, because God has justified us, but we are still responsible for having to measure up to that Ten Commandments, which is the curse of the law of the Old Testament, namely sin, that grace may abound. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? What does he mean when he says we are dead to sin? Does he mean that we have come to the place where we never commit a sin again? Does he mean that we become absolutely morally perfect and sinless? Absolutely not. There is nothing in the New Testament which teaches that a man gets to the place that he is absolutely sinless. In fact, if that were true, that would totally negate the prayer of Jesus which he taught his disciples to pray. The prayer of Jesus given to the disciples was, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." That is the prayer which the church still prays. That is the prayer for Christians. That is not the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That is the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed that prayer because Jesus was sinless. But he taught us to pray the prayer because none of us is ever sinless. So do not think that what Paul means when he says we are dead to sin is that we are totally sinless. He is not talking about the presence of sin within us. He is talking about the power and principle of sin under which we have lived before. And so he says, now in Jesus Christ, we are dead to that old power and principle of sin under Adam in which we were cursed by the law. We have died to the law. The law no longer holds sway over us. We are dead to it. We are not under that old power anymore. That power has been broken, and we are now dead to sin. Then when he moves into verse 3 and following, he explains in depth what he means by this deadness to sin. We will look at that in our next session together on chapter 6.